Scripture reading this morning is from Titus, the first chapter. Titus, the first chapter, all 16 verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to goodness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal, but in his own season manifested his word in the message, wherein I was entrusted according to the commandments of God our Savior. Titus, my true child, after the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that were wanting and appoint elders in every city, as I gave thee charge. If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children that believe, who are not accused of riot or unruly, for the bishop must be blameless as God's steward, not self-willed, not soon angry, no brawler, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but given to hospitality as lover of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful word which is according to the teachings, that he may be able to exhort the sound doctrine and to convict the gainslayer. For there are many unruly men, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcised, whose mouths must be stopped, men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. This testimony is true, for which cause reprove them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and to commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess that they know God, but by their works they deny him, being abomination and disobedient unto every good works reprobates.
With the reading of this text, we note that the Apostle Paul has left Titus in Crete for a particular reason. The text tells us that he might set in order the things that were wanting. Evidently, there were some things in Crete that needed some adjustment, that needed some teaching, that needed some correcting. As we look at this particular passage, it's parallel in many respects to the writing of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. As there we read of the qualifications of elders. Now, one of the things that I want to notice with you in our study this morning is that was a part of Paul's work as he traveled from place to place. In the 14th chapter it is, verse 23, the text tells us, and when they had appointed for themselves elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended themselves to the Lord on whom they had believed. The context of the 14th chapter is very important, I believe, to our study. We note that the first preaching tour of the Apostle Paul began from Antioch in Acts chapter 13. It concluded in Antioch in Acts chapter 15. You recall the circumstances of the 15th chapter involved certain Jews coming down from Jerusalem, binding circumcision upon those Gentiles who had become members of the church there in Antioch. But as we trace Paul's travels from Antioch, we note that he came to the Isle of Cyprus and then up to Antioch of Pisidia and then back into Lystra and Derbe. Of course, Lystra in the 14th chapter was where Paul was stoned and they thought they had killed him. And he got back up and went back into the city, later visiting Lystra yet once again. But we see Paul coming back to Antioch of Pisidia and then returning to Antioch on his journey to the church that had sent him out. Now, the thing that makes that significant to us is that as Paul revisited some of these churches,
A part of the work that he did was to teach them about the appointment of elders. And in this text, we note that elders were to be appointed in every church. This is God's divine pattern, and so did Paul as he went from place to place, teaching them the things that pertain to that. Now, in Titus chapter 1, that was read in your hearing just now, Paul said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that were wanting, and appoint elders in every city, as I gave thee charge." There's no doubt that Titus, at some point, traveled with the Apostle Paul. We don't know at what point Paul left Titus in Crete. There's no particular record of Paul leaving Titus there. But the significant thing is that Titus was left there that he might set things in order, things that were wanting. The text tells us that appointing elders obviously was a part of that. But what was it that was wanting that the Apostle Paul left Titus there to set in order? In chapter 1, verse 5, we've noted the appointment of elders. But in chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, the writer says, "For there are many unruly men, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake." There were those on the Isle of Crete, evidently among these brethren, that Titus would have opportunity to teach, that they might not teach wrong things. And even if they did teach wrong things, there would be those who would expose the wrong things that they were teaching. Furthermore, we notice that on the Isle of Crete, there was the danger of immorality in verse 12 of this same chapter. It says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons." On into the third chapter, beginning at verse 3, the writer said, "For we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceiving, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." These were the characteristics that had characterized their past. Now, one of the things that we have emphasized both in our Bible classes and in our lessons, especially recently, is that the environment in which God's people lived often rubbed off on God's people. And as these were the characteristics of their past, and as these continued to be the characteristics of those among whom they lived, then God's people needed to be aware of the danger that these things presented. And so Titus is left in Crete that he might set in order things that were lacking. A part of that, as we've noted, was to ordain elders or to appoint elders. In Philippians chapter 1, those of you who are in our authority class or were on Thursday night will clearly recognize this text. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. In our study, we're going to note that those who were bishops, those who were elders, those who were presbyters, and those who were overseers, these are simply different terms that refer to the same people, the same office. But what we want to note regarding the word elder is how it is used in the New Testament particularly. It's used to define those who were of age, those who had experience. These were best fitted to govern or to instruct God's people. Later, the idea of age became merged with that of dignity and experience. The word then continued, as we see it in Luke chapter 15 in verse 25, to speak concerning certain ones who had seniority. Now you'll recognize the text of Luke chapter 15 as we begin reading in verse 11. There the text says, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of thy substance that falleth to me." Now the context of that is typically known as the prodigal son. And we know how that son, the younger of the two, took his substance and went into a far country and he lived it up. And there was a famine, and we note the consequences that were imposed upon that young man. And the text tells us that in a very destitute condition, he came to himself. And he said, "My father's servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger." He said, "I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against thee and against heaven. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." We note that he arose and he went, and he acted upon the very things that he had planned as he spoke those words unto his father. But his father responded with compassion, and he ordered that the fatted calf be killed, that a robe be put about his shoulders, and a ring on his feet and shoes, or a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and that they began to make merry. But you recall how that the older brother, verse 25, here's our term. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And he called to him one of the servants and inquired what these things might be. And he said unto him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And he was angry and would not go in, and his father came out and entreated him. Now we're reading about the elder brother. Here is how the term is used to indicate someone who has seniority. Now, in the involvement of an inheritance, it was typical that the older brother had seniority. He would have a greater inheritance than the one who was younger. And that's how the term is used here. The term is also used in the New Testament to denote those who were leaders among the Jews in the synagogues. In Matthew chapter 16, and beginning in verse 21, Matthew 16, verse 21, it tells us, "From that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and the third day be raised up." There are a number of passages through the gospel accounts in particular that use the term elders in that sense, as it refers to those Jewish leaders. In the book of Acts, likewise, as we read in the early days of the Lord's church, in Acts chapter 4, in verse 5, the text tells us, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest." And of course we notice in this text that Peter and John are in trouble because they have healed a man that has been lame since birth. But our point is how the term is used. It's used to refer to those who are the leaders among the Jews. The term is also used in the New Testament to denote certain people who are appointed in local churches to exercise spiritual oversight over its members. And that's how it's used in Titus chapter 1. That's how it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 17. That's how it's used in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 1. And as we have these on the board, I want to note just a few of them, not necessarily all of them, but to help you see how the word is used. In 1 Peter chapter 5, for example, in verse 1, Peter writes, "The elders, therefore, among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock." The term elder is used in this passage to talk about those who have been given oversight over a local congregation. In Acts chapter 14, that's how it's used. As we began our study regarding the travels of the Apostle Paul, that he ordained elders in every city or every church. I want to note with you as well Acts the 15th chapter, if you would turn there please. Acts chapter 15 as the word is used a number of times in this text. In Acts chapter 15, in verse 2, the writer tells us, "And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Well, context is important, isn't it? In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, we note that there is a great dissension between those who are Jews who have become Christians and those who are Gentiles who have become Christians. Jews who have become Christians come up from or come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. The church in Antioch was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. But these Jews who have come from Jerusalem are now binding upon those Gentiles that in order to be saved, you must receive circumcision. Well, that created a problem. The brethren in Antioch determined then to send Paul and Barnabas and certain others to go to Jerusalem where these have come from and talk with the apostles and the elders about that question. Continuing in the text in verse 4, it tells us, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they rehearsed all things that God had done with them." The apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem are now meeting with them in verse 6. "And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter." In verse 22, "It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas and Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren." Noting further in verse 23, "And they wrote thus by them, the apostles and the elders, brethren, unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting." There's a whole lot of things now in the 15th chapter that we'll just have to pass over that deal with this context and the determination that was made regarding what they learned that God had already said about this matter of circumcising Gentiles. But our point here is to simply identify the use of the term elders. Do we see that? It's used in this text to talk about those who were the overseers of the church in Jerusalem. Those who had been appointed to exercise spiritual oversight over these brethren. The term elder in this sense that we've just discussed it is used synonymously with bishops or pastors, referring to the same office, the same work. And I think it's important that just momentarily we notice that. In the Ephesian letter, as we've been discussing in our studies on Wednesday night and Sunday morning, we've noted in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11, the text tells us, "And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Often people look at this passage and they say, well, right there, don't we see that there are those in the Lord's church and that preachers are therefore pastors? No, let's be careful in our thinking. It's important that we understand how Bible terms are used. The term pastors, used in the plural sense in this verse, verse 11, is not used in reference specifically to those who are preachers. You'll notice that those who are preachers are identified with the term evangelist preceding this. These are those who are the proclaimers of God's Word, pastors and teachers. It is many times thought that this represents the same people, and that's likely to be the case. But how then is the word pastors used in this text? Turn in your Bible, hold your finger there, and turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, you'll note that he's speaking to these who are elders throughout the dispersion. And he gives them their responsibility in verse 2. "Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight." Note that word, tend. The word tend in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 is the same word that we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that's translated pastors. Now that's interesting to me, simply because those who are elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 are given the responsibility of feeding the flock of God which is among them. Those who are elders have the responsibility of feeding. Those who are pastors, same word, have the responsibility of shepherding or feeding the flock of God. Now, who are those who are pastors? Those who are pastors are the same folks who are called elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. The only way that one could refer to the preacher with the term pastor is if he is an elder. Do we see that? The term is not exclusively used to apply to preachers. It's used to talk about those who are elders, those who exercise oversight, those who have the care and responsibility of the flock of God. Now that raises the question, what is the responsibility and the work of elders? Well, hold your finger in 1 Peter chapter 5, where we've noted that it is the elders who have the responsibility of tending or feeding the flock of God. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. You recall in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts how that the Apostle Paul came into the city of Ephesus and he preached there for a period of time, 3 years. But as he returns to the city of Jerusalem, he meets with these Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, not desiring to go over to the city of Ephesus because he wants to be in Jerusalem in time to observe the Jewish feast days. But in Acts chapter 20, meeting with these Ephesian elders, and by the way, I want to call your attention to verse 17 so we know who he's meeting with. It says, "And from Miletus he sent unto Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Who's he meeting with? Well, he's meeting with the elders, or he's meeting with the presbyters, as some translations render that. Well, as he meets with these men, the elders, this discussion continues with them down into verse 28, where he says, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." Some translations translate the word bishops with the word overseers. What is it that these men are to do? These who are called elders or presbyters in verse 17 are also called bishops or overseers in verse 28. And their responsibility is to feed or to oversee the flock of God. Do we see that? That's what these men are to do. Furthermore, in this same chapter, in the next verse, in verse 29, Paul says to these elders, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears." What's Paul telling them? You have a responsibility to the flock, not only to feed the flock, but you also have a responsibility to guard the flock. Even from among your own selves, he says, men shall rise speaking perverse things. Flag goes up. The responsibility of elders to guard the flock means that they must take heed to themselves. You see that in verse 28? Guarding the flock means that there might be some from among your own selves that will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. There are those who will teach wrong things, and those of you who are elders have a responsibility to guard, to watch the flock. Note also they have the responsibility to rule the church. I want to call your attention at this point to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17 simply says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching." Now, there are a number of points found in that passage, but the one point we want to focus upon is the writer said, let those who are elders who rule. That tells us a part of their responsibility, doesn't it? Elders rule in a local congregation. Now, I mentioned a moment ago to hold your finger at 1 Peter chapter 5. Sometimes I tell folks, hold your finger there, and then hold your finger here, and sometimes folks complain they don't have enough fingers. But in this text, look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, speaking to those elders. He says, tend the flock of God, which is among you, exercising the oversight. Then in verse 3, not as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. When we say that elders rule the local congregation, that's not to imply that they lord it over the local congregation. That's not to suggest that they rule with a rod of iron, but they're to rule by example. They're to rule by teaching, as we see in Acts chapter 20, exercising the oversight thereof, a responsibility that is quite weighty. The Hebrew writer puts it this way. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 17, he says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls, as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you. Now that's a very important text for a number of reasons. Number one, it helps us to see the responsibility of elders in terms of watching. It also helps us to see the responsibility of elders in terms of ruling. It also helps us to see the responsibility of elders in terms of giving account. Now that's sobering. Giving account. That they may do so with joy and not with grief. I'm confident that Terry and I could sit down and talk with you at some length about responsibilities that are very undesirable. Responsibilities of talking with people, trying to teach people who are doing wrong things, and how sometimes that's not only disappointing, but it's very disquieting with grief. On the other hand, it is a great joy to sit down with people and say, you're doing a great job. You're doing a good thing. And to know that the day will come when we will give an account for how we have discharged that responsibility. Now, my friend, the office and the responsibility of serving as an elder is a very serious responsibility, not one to be taken lightly. Now, in our studies of the New Testament church, some of you have seen this chart and some that are following before, and we want to look at them again. As we look at Acts chapter 14, verse 23, and note that as the Apostle Paul traveled, ordaining or appointing elders in every church, it ought not be something that is incomprehensible to think of men being qualified to serve the Lord's people in that capacity when we note that almost all of those qualifications are required of all of us when we reach a state of spiritual maturity. Now, I want you to underscore that. There are a few of the domestic responsibilities, the domestic relationships, that one does not have to have in order to go to heaven. But he cannot serve as an elder without those qualifications. Let's begin, if you would, in 1 Timothy as we look there at Paul's account. And certainly we'll not cover all of these this morning, but we will get started. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the writer says, faithful is the saying, if a man seeketh the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, what I'm trying to focus on in our study is that these qualities, with the exception of just a few, are required of all of us. Now, I've talked with some of you recently about congregations where I have held meetings and known of those congregations for over 30 years. To know of the size that they were and the strength that they were spiritually in times gone by. To know that some of them, as far as numbers were concerned, exceeded 100 in their buildings, sometimes exceeded 200, 250, 300 in some cases. You had a number of godly men serving as elders who knew the book and stood for the truth and faced error with confrontation. And now to see those congregations, 30 years down the pike, rattling around in a big old building that will hold about 300 people, no elders, where the youngest of the entire congregation is above 60. Now, when I think about that, there are a lot of causes that might contribute to that. But I'm strongly convinced that one of the causes that sometimes attributes to that is a lack of planning, a lack of preparation, a lack of understanding of responsibility, a lack of teaching concerning these qualities. Let me ask you, brethren, just a question for us to think about. Why would it seem to be a strange thing to find within a congregation that has existed for 30 years? Why would it seem to be a strange thing to expect to find at least two, a plurality, at least two who have acquired the level of spiritual maturity that we find in these qualifications, when all of them are expected of all of us as we strive towards spiritual maturity? Should that be such a shocking thing to expect that? Then we need to examine these qualities. Because you see, they don't just occur overnight. These qualities are qualities that are developed over a long period of time, in order that someone's qualities might be recognized and he be appointed to serve in that capacity. So it's important that we study these things and make preparation for what 5th Street East right here will be 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years down the pike, so that we don't find ourselves with the oldest, or the youngest member being in their 60s or 70s or 80s, and just a handful of us rattling around in a building this size. Now, if we don't make that kind of preparation towards spiritual maturity, brethren, that's exactly what will occur. Exactly. Now, as we look at these qualifications, first of all, in the text of 1 Timothy chapter 3, faithful is the saying, if a man seeketh the office. Well, here is a quality that one does not have to possess in order to go to heaven. There are faithful women who serve the Lord and have the hope of heaven. In other words, you don't have to be a man in order to go to heaven. But the text further tells us, if a man seeketh the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. A man does not have to become an elder. He does not have to seek the office of a bishop. He can be faithful to the Lord and die and go to heaven and never serve as an elder. But friend, he cannot serve as an elder unless he desires that work. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 1. But as we look further at this text, it says, the bishop must therefore be without reproach. Now, what I want to do is to combine 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And we're going to look simply at a list that is composed from these two texts. Now, I don't believe that that one constitutes insufficiency in the other. But there are different words that are used to complement each other in these various texts, and I want to look at them. One of them is to be blameless. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 2. Without reproach, as I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. But let me ask you, beloved, who among us can live a life and please the Lord that is not blameless? Suppose you're not seeking the office of bishop or an elder. Can you say, well, that doesn't apply to me, you see, because I have no ambition to be an elder. So I'm not required to be blameless. No, that won't work. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is writing to this young preacher. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14, that thou keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without reproach is the term that's used in the American Standard Translation. What are we learning? You see, whether you're an elder or not, God wants you to be blameless. What about those who are widows? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 7, it says, these things also command that they may be without reproach. The context of that, you'll read, beginning in verse 1, has to do with those who are widows. The contrast is between those who are widows and those who are widows indeed. And it's not our purpose this morning to discuss the difference between those, but simply to notice the qualification. They are to be blameless or without reproach. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 8, this letter is written to those who are the body of Christ or the church of God in Corinth. And in verse 8 it says, who shall also confirm you unto the end that ye may be unreprovable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be unreprovable is to be one who is not to be reproved. Now what does all of that mean? We've used the word blameless and unreprovable and without reproach. Does that then mean that in order to serve as an elder, one must be without fault? No, doesn't mean that. Well, why not? Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Does that mean then that when one is being considered to serve as an elder, that he's never sinned? Well, no, that won't work, you see, because all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Being blameless in the absolute sense is impossible or not practiced by any man, because all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And understanding the quality to be required of all of us, then that would demand that nobody sin. Well, now we know that's not practical, because we all commit sin. Now, it's God's desire that we not commit sin, but the fact is we do. Now, considering that, what does that mean? You see, the word is used in a relative sense, meaning that he must not be open to any charge of ungodliness or unrighteousness. Now, that's simple, isn't it? He must be the man who is walking in the light of God's Word so as to have the blood of Christ to remove his sins contingent upon his confession and repentance of those sins. Now, very simply put, he has to be right with God. If he's blameless, he has to be right with God. Now, that's what God expects of you too, isn't it? Anyone. He expects us to conform our lives to His Word. And that means repenting of sin, availing ourselves of the blood of Christ, and enjoying forgiveness of our sins. Well, enough said about that at this point. Let's talk about the husband of one wife, and we'll simply wind our study up by asking you a question. The husband of one wife. Just who is it that God permits to have more than one, brethren? Does He permit you? You say, well, I'm not seeking the office of a bishop so I can have more than one wife. No, you can't. That won't work. God wants one who is seeking the office of a bishop to have only one wife. He's the husband of one wife. You see that in both accounts. But what is it that the Scriptures call someone who has more than one wife? He's an adulterer or an adulteress. Well, you see, that has application to you, to me, to everybody else, doesn't it? In Matthew chapter 19, the question was asked of the Lord, may a man put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus said, have ye not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Singular. You see that? And he said, the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then they advocate what Moses said. And Jesus said, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. Not our purpose this morning to talk about what Moses said from Deuteronomy chapter 24, but simply to observe the point, the husband of one wife. In verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her, when she is put away, committeth adultery. You see, God doesn't permit anybody to have more than one without sin, does he? Now, that's just not hard for us, is it? In Romans chapter 7, to illustrate the relationship of those who were Jews to the law, he uses the marriage relationship and points out that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if he's dead, she is free from the law of her husband so that she might be joined to another. Look at that. She might have another, but not two at the same time. You see, God only permits us, any of us, to be the husband of one wife. And so we're going to examine each of these qualifications and see the application of them to all of us so that down the pike somewhere, the church on Fifth Street East in Lancaster, California, will have those who are qualified to serve as elders, to lead God's people, to watch for error that might be taught, to care for the flock, to feed it, to make sure that it's healthy. Now, that concludes our study this morning. We'll pick up there and talk about some of these things next Lord's Day morning. And so you come back and be with us, and we'll study some more. Our lesson has not been designed this morning to instruct you what to do to be a Christian, but we certainly would not close our study without admonishing you to become a child of God, to be a Christian. Jesus came and subjected himself, as Brother Randy talked with us about just a moment ago, as he gave instruction before the observance of the Lord's Supper. How that it was prophesied that Jesus would come. How that he would suffer. How that he would be crucified and raised from the dead. Friend, you must believe that that's so. He is the Savior. He has proven himself to be the Son of God. Would you then desire to turn from your sin? It's emphatic just here for us to note that God has never promised to save anybody from anything as long as he continues to practice the sinful thing. That has to be repented of. That means changed because of a godly sorrow. You change your mind, you change your practice because those things offend God. Would you then this morning be willing to confess your faith? You do believe that he's the Christ. If you be willing to do that, then would you this morning be willing to be baptized into Christ, that your sins might be washed away, that you might become a new creature in Him? And maybe you've done that, brethren, and you've not lived the kind of life you know you must. Paul addressed that to the Ephesians and to the Colossians and a host of others as we see lists of sins that had characterized their past. And these are to be put off, and these are qualities then that are to be put on. A change is to become effective. We're not to allow the world to creep back into our life. Now maybe you have. You need to change that or you'll be lost. The blood of Christ will help you. Jesus died for you too. But you must repent of your sin and confess it to avail yourself of the shed blood of Jesus. We can help you by praying with you and for you, or by baptizing you into Christ. And make that known while Bruce, we stand together and sing this song.